the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read together from the New Testament, shall we? We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you want to follow the reading, you'll find it's on page 1095. However, just sitting down and thinking about it a moment ago and fiddling with my mobile phone, I thought there are much better versions, actually, than this one. Although this is a version where you can follow it in, I'd like to read it from the Message. The reason I'm fiddling with the phone is because I've got the Bible on the phone. Okay, not because I'm ringing my stockbroker or anything like that. Okay, so let me read it to you in the Message and follow it down if you like that way. But I think it'll make more sense this way. Here we go. Does it sound like we're patting ourselves on the back, says the Apostle Paul, insisting on our credentials, asserting our authority? Well, we're not. Neither do we need letters of endorsement, either to you or from you. You yourselves are all the endorsement we need. Your very lives, and he's writing to people who became Christians through his work, your very lives are a letter that anyone can read just by just looking at you. Christ himself wrote it, not with ink, but with God's living spirit. Not chiseled into stone, but carved into human lives, and we publish it. We couldn't be more sure of ourselves in this, that you, written by Christ himself for God, are our letter of recommendation. We wouldn't think of writing this kind of letter about ourselves. Only God can write such a letter. His letter authorizes us to help carry out this new plan of action. The plan wasn't written out with ink on paper, with pages and pages of legal footnotes killing your spirit. It's written with spirit on spirit, his life on our lives. The government of death. He's talking about the Old Testament law here, the old deal between God and human beings that said if you keep God's commandments, you will live. The government of death, he calls it, because basically nobody was able to live that way. Its constitution, chiseled on stone tablets, had a dazzling inaugural. Moses' face as he delivered the tablets was so bright that day, even though it would fade soon enough, that the people of Israel could no more look right at him than stare into the sun. How much more dazzling, then, the government of living spirit, by which he means what Christians have got right now. If the government of condemnation was impressive, how about this government of affirmation? Bright as that old government was, it will look downright dull alongside this new one. If that makeshift arrangement impressed us, how much more this brightly shining government installed for eternity. With that kind of hope to excite us, nothing holds us back. We're on verse 12, just in case you've lost it. Unlike Moses, we have nothing to hide. Everything's out in the open with us. He wore a veil so the children of Israel wouldn't notice that the glory was fading away. And they didn't notice. They didn't notice it then, and they don't notice it now. Don't notice that there's nothing left behind that veil. Even today, when the proclamations of that old bankrupt government are read out, they can't see through it. Only Christ can get rid of the veil so they can see for themselves that there's nothing there. Whenever, though, they turn to face God, as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are face to face. They suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it, all of us, nothing between us and God. Our faces shining with the brightness of his face. And so we're transfigured, much like the Messiah. Our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. Now, if that didn't make a lot of sense, don't worry, because we'll be having a look at it later. We're not going to go into the passage in depth, but I do want to pick one or two things out of it, and I think you'll see what they are. 10 years ago, the Western world was trying to make up its mind whether it would go to war against Iraq or not. We believed Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction, but we weren't sure. Hans Blix, the United Nations weapons inspector, had been into Iraq. He'd been to all of the places where the best American and European intelligence said there was something going on, and he had found nothing. But we went to war all the same. Why? Because the politicians became convinced those weapons of mass destruction really were there. I saw a documentary this week about how the whole thing happened, and it's an amazing story. We now know it wasn't true. There were no WMDs. but it sounded very convincing at the time. One of the people, I guess, who was most convincing was Colin Powell on the American side. The Americans said about him that he had the same kind of credential ratings as Mother Teresa. And so people trusted his word. And he made an impassioned statement saying, look, we've got to deal with this. Those weapons are there. We know that. We have the best intelligence possible. A year later, he was saying this. I looked at the four sources that the CIA gave me for the mobile biolabs, and they stood behind them. Now it appears not to be the case that it was that solid. At that time I was preparing the presentation, it was presented to me as being solid. I felt terrible. It's a blot. I'm the one who presented it on behalf of the United States to the world, and it will always be a part of my record. It was painful. It's painful now. How could an honest man get himself into that kind of situation? Well, it was the people who were telling him what to say. Behind him was a man called Donald Rumsfeld, for instance. And Rumsfeld at the time said this, we know they have weapons of mass destruction. We know they have active programs. There isn't any debate about it. Well, just recently, the filmmaker Errol Morris has made a documentary biopic about Rumsfeld and his role in the whole thing. And it's a powerful film because he doesn't call Rumsfeld a liar. What he says is this. Many people assume that Rumsfeld was lying, that he knew that there were no WMD in Iraq. But I believe that he was able to convince himself that he was telling the truth. Or even worse, that he lacked the ability to discriminate between truth and fantasy. That over the years, he had developed a gobbledygook philosophy that seemingly paying lip service to empiricism devalued evidence and made a mockery of logic. Alas, if you believe that you are 100% right, then your beliefs are like a hard, impenetrable, protective shell like the carapace of a turtle. Rumsfeld may believe what he's saying, but believing something does not make it true. The question is why he believed what he believed, on the basis of what evidence. Mere belief is not enough. Just notice a couple of sentences out of there. If you believe that you're 100% right, your beliefs are like a hard, impenetrable, protective shell. Believing something does not make it true. Mere belief is not enough. Now, that's got to be a challenge to people who are Christians living in our age, hasn't it? Because it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian. Do we just draw our hard shell around us and keep on believing whatever happens? Can we be sure of where we stand? Or is it becoming more and more difficult to keep that belief system going? Mere belief is not enough. If Christianity is some kind of philosophical gobbledygook that makes black, white, and falsehood truth, then we don't want anything to do with it. We can't afford to. It's not healthy. And over the last few years, we've seen all sorts of things that have knocked people's faith. There's been a growing public hostility in the last 10 years or so to the whole idea of Christianity, with opponents like Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins actually saying, religion, organized religion, is something that's harmful to human beings. We've seen people dropping out in greater numbers. Just last week, we saw that trailer, for Sticky Faith, where Brian was talking about the number of young people who are leaving the church and the way that church-going figures are dropping in the Western world. Not the same all over the world, by the way. There are more people becoming Christians than ever before. But in our part of the world, that's the way it is. We've seen scandals in leadership. All sorts of church leaders to whom people looked up, whom they trusted, who've proven to be living double lives. And people say, well, can it be true? Isn't it all just a fantasy that people are following? And we've seen intellectual dismissal of the Christian faith in a snobbish, out-of-hand kind of way. Just this last week, there's been an interview in the New York Times with Louise Anthony, a philosopher at Massachusetts University, who's written a book or edited a book called Philosophers Without Gods, in which she's brought together the writing of lots of people who are very bright indeed, and just don't believe in God. She says this, I don't consider myself an agnostic. I claim to know that God doesn't exist. The question's been settled to my satisfaction. I say, there is no God. With the same confidence I say, there are no ghosts or there is no magic. The main issue is supernaturalism. I deny that there are beings or phenomena outside the scope of natural law. When somebody sounds as sure as that, you can easily be daunted by them, can't you? Or take Philip Kitcher, an English academic, another philosopher, who's written a book called Life After Faith, The Case for Secular Humanism. He too is working in America, but he started off in Sussex, educated at Cambridge. Bright boy. But what does he say this? I take religious doctrines to have become incredible. In the end, a thoroughly secular perspective can do everything refined religion can do without becoming entangled in mysteries and difficult problems. Forget the philosophical gobbledygook, in other words. Let's face up to life as it is, here and now. Religion is not reality. Now, if they are speaking the truth, we're in trouble. Because we're doing a series at the moment called That's the Spirit, 6 weeks in which we're looking at what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do in your life. And we've reached the second part of it, which is called He Makes Us Sure. Let me just mention as well that there's a website to back all of this up, and there's more stuff, including the main points of today's talk, already up there. And we'll say more about that later on. It's thatsthespirit.yolasite.com, but more about that later on. What we did last week was talk about three things the Holy Spirit is supposed to do, according to the Bible, before you're a Christian and leading up to it. First of all, He makes you aware of the Christian message. We talked about being set apart so that you'll listen, so that you'll hear, so that you'll understand what's going on. We talked about the next one, which was conviction. He makes you concerned. He makes you realize that if there is a God who is holy and pure and dazzlingly bright, your life doesn't match up. You're facing His judgment, and what do you do about it? But the third thing the Spirit does is not just to unsettle you. He makes you aware, He makes you concerned, He makes you a Christian. And it's through being born again into a completely new life by the Holy Spirit that things start to happen in your life. The next thing that's supposed to happen is that He makes you sure. Does it really take place? The Bible talks about assurance given by the Holy Spirit. In this passage we've read, Paul is absolutely certain that what's happened to the Corinthians is not some jiggery-pokery that will leave them in 5 minutes. It's not a phase they're passing through. It's not something that's been wished on them by some powerful, persuasive preacher. It's real. It's got glory attached to it, and it's going to go on for the rest of their lives. Can you be sure about that? Can you know what's happened to you? Or can you, like Donald Rumsfeld, talk yourself into believing something's not true, is true when it actually isn't? Down through history, Christians have claimed to be sure. This is John Wesley, trained as a clergyman. Going out to America, he said, to convert the Indians when I myself had not been converted to God. Realizing what a sham his religion was in America, on the way back home, feeling a complete failure. It had all fallen in tatters around him. And then, on the boat, meeting somebody who invited him to a Bible study in London. And in that Bible study, sitting there while nobody was saying anything very special, somebody was just reading by candlelight the preface of a book on the Epistle to the Romans, suddenly at that moment he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He'd taken my sin, even mine. Just like that. Something happened that changed the whole course of his life, and the rest is history that we don't have time to go into. Is it still happening today? Well, take Anne Lamott. She's a writer in America, one of the best-selling. She's had a Guggenheim Prize, all sorts of things, and her life was an absolute mess. Alcoholism, depression, bulimia, failed marriage, abortions behind her, all sorts of things. And her life, she says quite honestly in her books, was an absolute tatter. She started going to church. She didn't know quite why. Just because it made her feel more peaceful. And one morning, she said the sermon was rubbish. She couldn't make sense of it. But something in the last hymn, the way people were singing, just got through to her. And she began to realize that somebody had been following her around just like a little cat at her footsteps all the way over the last few months. She couldn't shake off that feeling. And so she went home. She left before the benediction. She said this, I began to cry and left before the benediction. And I raced home and felt the little cat running along at my heels. And I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my houseboat and I stood there a minute and then I hung my head and said, I quit. I took a long, deep, long breath and said, all right, you can come in. So this was my beautiful moment of conversion. She did actually pray a little bit longer. She said she prayed a very unconventional prayer, full of the F word, and God graciously heard it all the same and brought her to Himself. And she said, so I was a drunk new Christian. And I saw Jesus as sort of my friend and companion whose presence I could feel all the time, much to my own horror in the beginning. I didn't want that to be the truth. I didn't want to be a Christian. I was raised to think Christians are idiots. Well, many years later, Anne Lamott is still an unconventional character. She's still a great writer, but she's firmly convinced that what happened to her was real. You can be sure of it. You don't have to be a hope-so, hang-on-by-the-skin-of-your-teeth kind of Christian. You can know for sure. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The letter we've read from was written to Corinth, a place where the Apostle Paul had done a lot of work. And he'd been very, very popular to start with the Corinthian church, because he was the one who'd led them to Christ. He was the one who'd opened the door into this fantastic new life for them. But other teachers had come in who were younger and flashier looking and had more interesting stories and were real tearjerkers. And now they were starting to lose their interest in the Apostle Paul. Some voices were even suggesting that, well, he was yesterday's news. He's not that great, really. We've found bigger things since. And Paul writes to them in this letter to say, listen, God has still given me some authority over you. And at the start of this passage, as you know, he says, does it sound like I'm trying to commend myself? I'm not. Am I trying to big myself up? I don't need to do that. Why don't I need to do that? Because the evidence is there in your lives that God has been at work through me. And he talks about three things that have happened to the Corinthians. He says, first of all, that there's a power that never fails that started work in them. You're like a letter, he says, a letter written by Jesus Christ. It's as if he's trying to explain to humanity what he can do, and you are the communication. People can see when they look at your life, wow, those people, some of them were real lowlifes. You read 1 Corinthians and you'll find out about that. And they've just changed. They're living in a completely new way. This is incredible. It's a power that comes from outside the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, yep, and it's a power that never fails. It won't let you down, not ever, because this change is permanent. Then he goes on in the second paragraph of the chapter to talk about a presence that never fades. That was the glory bit. And if you didn't understand that, well, there's a story in the Old Testament about Moses going up a mountain and meeting with God. Greatest experience of his life. And when he came down the mountain, because he'd been in the presence of God, his face was shining bright. And you can imagine what that did to the Israelites. Oh, it's a ghost. Oh, get away. Oh, can't stand it. Oh, where are my sunglasses? And Moses found he had to put a veil over his face because they were too terrified. But you know what happened? In the course of the day after that, the glow faded. He was no longer in the presence of God. He was back down the foot of the mountain with some very ordinary human beings indeed. And Paul's saying to his hearers, you remember that story? Remember how Moses got into the presence of God and that was enough to start the glow going. But the glory faded after a while because God wasn't there anymore. Well, you people, you've been made sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus is present in your life at every moment. You have a glory about you that's never going to fade. It's not going to be a case of having to go back up the mountain and get topped up with glory ever again, because it's there with you all the time. The presence, Jesus with you. All the time. He's not at the top of a mountain. He's right inside you. And that presence never fades. Then the third thing he talks about at the end of the chapter is a process that never finishes. A process that never finishes. He says you're being changed and God hasn't finished what he wants to do with you yet. There are still a few things he needs to do to you, and that's why I'm still writing you letters. That's why I'm still coming and bugging you. Because you're being changed, he says, from one degree of glory to another. And that will go on right through until the day you see his face. And that's the thing about being a Christian. It's not a case of having the right opinions and following the correct habits and sitting in the pew every Sunday morning regularly without fail at 9:30. Not 9:31, please, but 9:30. It's not as boring and regular as that. It's a matter of changing as God the Holy Spirit gradually, lovingly gets to bit more and more with different bits of your personality and integrates them and turns you into the person you should have been in the first place but could never get to. And gradually makes you something much better than you ever dreamt you could be. There's an old hymn that says, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful out of my life. That's the way it works. God at work in you with a process that never finishes, that goes on right through to the other end. It's an exciting way to live. But if that's the case, if the Holy Spirit wants to make us sure that we're Christians by the way that he's working in us, there are three questions we have to ask, and that's what I want to do with my last few minutes. First of all, how sure can you be? Second, what is it that makes you sure exactly? What does the Holy Spirit actually do to make this happen? And third, what if you're not? Because I'll bet there are people sitting here who think, well, that sounds great. It's a wonderful theory, but it doesn't seem to work for me on a Monday morning. Well, let's just examine those three things. First of all, how sure can you be? It's worth noticing that most of the world religions don't promise assurance at all. You just have to hang on. Islam says specifically you can't be sure. Allah is so high, you are so low. How can you talk about a relationship with him? That's crazy. All you can do is devoutly follow his will and submit to his words. The word Muslim means one who submits. And then when you finally reach the end of the road, you will see whether or not you've been good enough to make it into paradise. But you can't be sure until you get there. Hinduism, well, some branches of Hinduism talk about a relationship with a personal God. But, you know, I spent last night looking at some of the websites that Krishna Consciousness puts up, because they're the people who talk about it most. And I looked also at some websites where people who've been Krishna followers in the past put up their story and say, listen, I've become a Christian now. I've come from Krishna to Christ, because that wasn't a real relationship. It was just kind of blissed out feelings from time to time, but there was nothing lasting or satisfying in it. Now I know I've struck gold. I've met somebody who's really there. And so it goes on in Buddhism. When the Buddha was asked, are there gods? Can we get to know them? All that the Buddha had to say about it was, such questions are not helpful. Buddhism is the ultimate do-it-yourself system. You have to do it on your own. So Christianity, in a way, is out on a limb as far as religions are concerned in saying you can have a relationship that makes you absolutely sure. What kind of a relationship? Well, if it's just a blissed-out experience that we get, a mystical moment, that doesn't really help. This woman was somebody Derek spoke about a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember? Barbara Ehrenreich, the writer who's written the book Living with a Wild God. She had an incredible mystical experience when she was 17 that she's kept quiet about for most of her life. And now she's written a book saying, well, maybe that's some kind of God looking for me. I've never been able to deny it. I've never been able to get rid of it. I said nothing at the time, she says in the book, because if I had said something, they'd probably have committed me. You know, it seems so wild, and yet I cannot deny it. It's one of the realities of my life. What is going on? But she hasn't actually got a clue. Sir Alistair Hardy, one of the greatest marine biologists in British history, had experiences when he was young at Oundle School of just being filled with the glory of creation and feeling there's got to be somebody behind it. There's got to be something going on here. He felt experiences of the holiness of all creation in a kind of way he was never able to deny right through his scientific life. And so he staggered every day in the 1960s by more or less turning his back on marine biology and founding the Centre for the Study of Religious Experience so that he could work out what it was that was going on. But to the end of his life, sadly, Alistair Hardy never really put his finger on it. You see, if it's just a blissed out experience, it's not self-interpreting. It doesn't tell you anything very much. So some people go to the opposite end of the spectrum and say, well, forget experiences. What we need is logic, rationality, compelling reasons. And I think that's where Louise Anthony and Philip Kitcher are coming from. Prove to me that it's true, and then I will believe it. Put it in a test tube. Bottle God. Give me a formula that ends, therefore X equals Y, therefore God exists. I don't think that would convince you either. Because not many experiences in life can be proved in that kind of a way. And most of the interesting, important experiences in life can't be proved that way. How do I prove that my wife loves me? Well, you know, she's given me evidence of it for 38 years. She's done all kinds of good things for me. She's done fantastic, nice things for me. She's put up with lots of imperfection that she's noticed in me. She's still around. And every day as I go on, I have little bits of evidence that show me she loves me. Somebody could come along and say, you know, she doesn't really love you. She's actually a Russian spy, and she's been deceiving you for 38 years. And what would I think? Oh, yes, that could be a possibility. No, I wouldn't. I think, get a life, you're paranoid. Why? Because there's stacks and stacks of evidence coming in the other direction. And that's the way we know things, isn't it? We put what facts we have together and put the best possible interpretation on them. Over the weekend, I've been reading a book by a very clever American philosopher called Esther Meek. She's a Christian, and she's written a book called Longing to Know, about how human beings know things. And she goes on from that to talk about how you know God, because obviously that's an interest of hers. And she very helpfully compares it to these 3D puzzles. You remember those? They were popular a while back. I remember going to the Sidmouth Folk Festival once and watching people just going, ah, staring at it, trying to see the picture that lies behind the picture. And she said it's a bit like that in life. You know, the actual data that you've got there in front of you, you have to stare at and try to put together. And eventually, the picture comes into view. And you think, oh, it's a pterodactyl. It's a turtle. Oh, it's a rude word. It can be anything, can't it? But you only see it when you look for a while and your eyes put it together in the right way. She says it's the same thing with anything we know in life. We put the evidence together, and that's how we know. And she says it's the same thing with God. You put the evidence together, all of the different bits and pieces, and it becomes more and more clear as time goes by. Now, when you become a Christian, when you take the big step into saying, okay, I don't know if you're there or not, but I'm going to trust you, then that starts to happen. The evidence starts to pile up and you start to realise there is something really going on. You can't put it in a test tube. You can't prove it to anybody who wants a logical, compelling proof. You can't, you probably won't have a big convulsive emotional experience that would interest a mystic. But in the evidence of a daily progression, you know it's true. And the Holy Spirit brings his assurance into your life. I'll forget these things. These are just demonstrations of how the whole 3D thing works. So we move on to the second question. What is it that makes you sure? Now, this is a question I get asked an awful lot in school. So I have my typical answer ready. Because I only normally get 2 minutes to answer a question. I have a neat little formula I use. I think it works like this. You know by what happens inside you. You know by what happens outside you. And you know by what happens in other people. What do I mean by that? Well, there's first of all, is what happens inside you. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit brings certain changes into your life. And I'm not going to go through them in any depth. This whole list, which I'm going to whiz through very, very quickly now, is on the website if you want to check it out. But basically, there's all sorts of things. First of all, new experience of joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. A new experience of being guided. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The fruit of the Spirit starts to be produced by your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and six other things, which you can read for yourself in Galatians 5. They're the gifts of the Spirit. Here, Christians find they have abilities that they didn't have in the same way before, which they can use for the kingdom of God. And they feel useful because God is making them useful in different ways from everybody else. To each of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. We all get different stuff, but it's all got the same wonderful result. There's the sense of adoption that you have. Galatians says, because you're his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. Abba is the word that a little Jewish child would use for his dad. And so it's saying, you're my Father. I belong to you. And the Spirit makes that confidence appear in our hearts. There's confidence too. This is a confidence that we have in approaching God, says 1 John. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's a future hope as well. The Spirit is in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And the word that's used for deposit, the word arabon, a word that's only used 3 times in the New Testament, is always used about the Holy Spirit. And it really means a down payment, a first installment of what you're going to receive one day. Same word still used in modern Greek. An engagement ring is called a dactylidi arabonon, which shows I can't speak modern Greek, but there you go. But you see the same word, arabon, it's still being used. An engagement ring is a promise of what's to come. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is doing all this stuff inside us means that we can be sure the future's secured as well. But if it was just what was inside us, that might just be something we conjured up by wishful thinking or something like that. And outside you, in places where you've got no control, the Holy Spirit's at work as well. Answered prayer. Circumstances that are shaped so that you see how God has just brought things together in your life at a certain time, introduced certain people to you, given you certain resources so that certain things can take place. Perfect timing. You think God's let me down, it's like, oh, no, he's not. Things arrive just at the moment you need them. Needs that are supplied. My God will supply all your need, promised the Apostle Paul, according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus. And that wasn't just a good line for a sermon. It was something that he'd lived out himself over the last few years, totally dependent on God's supply, and God never let him down. Extraordinary guidance. There are loads of things, coincidences, things that happen that you'd never believe possible. And that's all outside you. There's a third thing as well, which is this. Other people. When you start looking at other Christians, you find that they have an identical spiritual experience to the one that you've got. It's not that it's a little fantasy in your mind and they have a completely different fantasy. They've experienced the same living God that you have. It's an unmistakable personal change. And I have seen people of every kind change, sometimes through our Christianity course, sometimes through other things I've been involved in, camps, conferences, rallies, all sorts of things. And I have seen people whose lives have been turned upside down and right around by the power of God in a way that nothing else does. And third, there's an instant family relationship. And there's a relationship between brothers and sisters, which means that you can meet Christians you've never clapped eyes on before, and immediately there's this amazing bond. And having traveled over the world and been in churches in many different countries, I know that's true. And it doesn't work in any other connection in life. So that leaves us with our third and final question in the last minute. What if I'm not sure? What if this is not true for you? What if the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be doing this to you? Well, I think there are 4 possible reasons why that might be. First, there may be no relationship. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. Or if you're sure you are a Christian, there may be no development. Maybe you just drifted into it, but you've not really taken this business of building your relationship with God seriously. And if you don't develop a relationship, it dies. I don't mean you lose your place in heaven, but you lose your sense that God is there. You lose the sense that Jesus is actually able to do anything for you. The Holy Spirit is inactive in your life, and you're not going to see the assurance you're looking for. Third, there may be a misunderstanding. Maybe you are looking for this assurance in the wrong place. You're waiting for God to hit you with a conclusive experience. Okay, God, hit me with it now. Make me sure. Fill me up with assurance. And it doesn't work that way. It's just in serving him and faithfully ploughing on from day to day that all of the bits of the 3D puzzle come together and you start to see what's happening behind it. Or there may be a hitch. Sometimes we can lose our assurance because something comes around the corner and hits us that we weren't expecting. And we just go into a patch of spiritual lethargy. We just go into a dip and God doesn't seem to be so real. That's fine. And when you go through doubts and problems like that, that's par for the course. Don't panic about it. But equally, don't stay there. Do something about it. God doesn't intend you to be becalmed or just bumping along the bottom for the rest of your life. He wants you confident. He wants you assured. He wants you living in the joy of the Holy Spirit. So what can you do? Well, if you're in one of those four situations, let me suggest there are three things I can see that you could do. The first thing is, if there's no relationship, you could start it. Go to God and say, God, I don't know. I really don't know. And I realize I'm not going to be sure as long as I stay on this side of the fence trying to puzzle it out. I need to be on that side of the fence experiencing it, or I'll never know whether it's true or not. If I stay here, I'll never know. If I go over there, well, if you're not real, I'll get egg all over my face. It'll be a massive disaster, but at least I'll know. So I'm going to commit myself to you. I'm going to start that relationship, and I'm trusting you through the Holy Spirit to bring that assurance, that power, that change that you say you will. If you want something about it, you'll find on the second page of the website, thatsthespirit.eulasite.com, a sheet on how to begin a relationship with God. And that gives you just a very, very simple guide to how you can, within 5 to 10 minutes, begin a new life with Jesus at the heart of it through the Holy Spirit. If that's what you need to do, great. Start the relationship. Grow the relationship. That's the next thing. If you've got a relationship where there's no development, where there's nothing much going on, then you need to take it seriously. To say, God, I want to know you more. I want you to introduce yourself to me in more depth. And once again, there's a sheet on the website that might be able to help with that. It's called How to Develop a Relationship with God. And there's a third thing. If you've been becalmed, if you've lost what you once had, if you're in the doldrums, you need to renew the relationship. So wherever you are, if you're lacking the full assurance of the Holy Spirit, do something about it. Now, as you know, we're going to do something very different in a moment. And I don't want you to lose this. So can I ask you to do something just as we pray and then sing a song together, which is make up your mind if you need to do one of those three things or anything else that's come to mind that will help you to gain that assurance. It may be forgiving somebody else, stopping doing something deliberately that you know that is wrong. But whatever you need to do, will you make up your mind now and take a resolve as we pray to do that afterwards? Don't let it be lost. Don't forget it. Take it on board. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world where people are full of vague hopes and fears and don't have many things that they can be sure and confident about. You promise that your Spirit can make us sure. Help us know his assurance to the full. And if we've seen ourselves in anything that's been discussed this morning, and we know we have to do something about it, then, Lord, please, help us make a resolve right now to start that relationship, to develop that relationship, to renew that relationship, whatever it takes, and do something about it. If it means going to talk to somebody from the prayer team at the back and saying, how do I renew that relationship with God? Help us do that. If it means going to the website, help us do that. If it means coming along on Tuesday and piecing together what Christianity is all about, help us do that. But help us not stay in the darkness. Help us gain that glory that Paul wrote about that never fades, the process that never finishes, the power that never fails. If it's real, we want it. Hear our cry. Amen.